Ezekiel, Tape 10, Chapter 18.
To enable us to see Christ in your light, we pray that thy Holy Spirit would illumine us and teach us thy ways, protect us from human wisdom and the ideas of men, and enable us, we pray, to enter into thy word and to hear the voice of thy Spirit and be pointed to our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for this book of Ezekiel, and we just pray now that you'd minister Christ to our hearts through it. We pray that as we see him, we might be changed. Transform us into his likeness. Not because we deserve it, but because he deserves it, and we come claiming it in his all-prevailing name. Amen. I'll ask you to open, please, to Ezekiel 18. And I hope I can get all the way through it with my throat's a little bit abrasive tonight. Ezekiel chapter 18, please. There's no way, I don't think, at this point. We are 10 lessons deep, 18 chapters deep in Ezekiel. And really, we've come too far for a profitable review. That would take up the whole time just to review the message of the book. But I do believe it's important to get enough just to get us into the flow of the message of the book. And so let me just suggest a couple of ideas that we've touched on that will get us back to where we left off in our previous discussion, which now was, a couple of weeks ago because of Thanksgiving. The book of Ezekiel, in the Old Testament, among the prophets, of all the prophets, of all the books, the book of Ezekiel is a spiritual book. Now, of course, they're all spiritual books, but in a special way, the book of Ezekiel is a spiritual book in that it looks beyond the physical. It looks beyond the temporal, the things that are seen, the material world. You see, God spoke to Ezekiel at a time when the whole physical environment in which he was living collapsed. It was at the time of a war. Everything around him caved in. Everything he was trained for, his vocation, his life. God gave this message when Babylon came in and destroyed the holy city. In the eyes of Ezekiel, when the holy city fell, when the walls around Jerusalem fell, when the holy temple fell, when the people of God were scattered and murdered, the people of God fell, when all the physical world of Ezekiel fell all around him, Ezekiel's heart was very distressed. Everything had caved in. And at that time, Ezekiel 1:1 took place. God opened the heavens and showed Ezekiel visions of himself. When every physical thing caved in, God opened the heavens and Ezekiel saw visions of God. And when he saw visions of God, he began to understand in a new way spiritual things. He began to see beyond the physical. He saw that there was a spiritual city beyond the holy city. And he saw that God's people were the temple. And he didn't need a building. And he saw that there was something beyond form and beyond ritual and beyond ceremony. God taught Ezekiel that he could still be a priest. See, he was the son of a priest. And he could still be a priest in his heart. This is the message of the heart. It's the message of God taking a man and creating out of him a heart priest to minister to a heart people and to minister unto God spiritually. See, there was nothing physical left. Ezekiel was now a prisoner of war. He was captured by Nebuchadnezzar's army. 10,000 other captives were taken with him. He was uprooted out of his land, from his language, from his culture, from his people, dragged away naked 750 miles away, put in a concentration camp at the river Kabar, where they were used as slave labor to build a canal, which would go the 50 miles to Babylon and bring in the clear water, the main water supply. And so Ezekiel had a lot to learn, and the book of Ezekiel shows how God trained Ezekiel, how God taught Ezekiel to be a spiritual man, to serve Him in his heart, to serve Him in the living temple, to minister unto Him not with robes and ceremonies and candles and lights, but out of a true heart that was touched by God. And so that's the message of Ezekiel. A heart priest ministering unto a heart people. The whole book revolves around that spiritual message. I suggested this outline. Chapters 1 to 25 has to do with the heart people. 1 to 11, the heart priest. And then 12 to 24, the heart people. And then chapters 25 to 39 has to do with the surrounding nations that touch the heart people. And then the end of the book, chapter 40 to 48, how that heart people touches the whole wide world. And so that's really the message of Ezekiel. Now, in our discussion, we've been discussing the first 24 chapters. Chapters 1 to 11, we looked at all of the principles that make up a heart priest. And we've discussed those in some detail. Now we're in the process of looking from chapter 12 to 24, the principles that make up a heart people. And that's where we are now. See, at the end of Ezekiel 11, God sent Ezekiel, the heart priest, back to the exiles, to the prisoners of war. And He says, now I want you to train them. They're not a heart people yet. They're very stiff-necked. They're very rebellious. Many of them are going in their own way. And God said, I want you to minister there for the next 30 or 40 years. And then I'm going to send a man whose name is Zerubbabel. And I'm going to use him as an instrument. And you will have ministered to this motley group. And from them I'll raise up a remnant. And through Ezekiel's ministry, when Zerubbabel went, there were hearts prepared. And God had created a heart people. And so what we're looking at now is the characteristics of a heart people. What did God tell Ezekiel to tell them in order that we might know how to be that heart people? Now, for the sake of simplicity, I've suggested that every chapter contains at least, and I underscore at least, because you know if you got in a little deeper, there'd be a lot more than one. But every chapter contains at least one great heart principle. And I've been trying to isolate that and expose it so that we might see the characteristics, and then as God would grace us, look at our own lives and ask the question, in the light of that principle, am I a heart person? Are you a heart person? And so that's really how we've been approaching this. Let me just mention the ones we've looked at, and then we'll begin chapter 18. Chapter 12, a heart people does not judge things by outward appearance. That's chapter 12. Chapter 13, a heart people has spiritual discernment. Chapter 14, a heart people is uncompromisingly honest at any cost. Chapter 15, a heart people recognizes its own inadequacy, the helplessness of itself. Chapter 16, a heart people lives by the pure grace of God. Chapter 17, this is what we discussed last week, a heart people lives by humble faith, by humble faith. That brings us tonight to the seventh principle, chapter 18, which I'll mention in a moment. Now, let me just say this before we go any further. When we finish 12 to 24, if you can count, you'll know that we'll have mentioned 13 principles. 13 principles that are characteristics of the heart people of God. Now, I don't want you to get the idea, oh me, oh my, 13 things to remember. Now I'm in trouble. What if I only get 9? What if I only get 7? What if I get them mixed up? Really, there's only one principle necessary to be a heart person. There's only one principle necessary to be a heart priest, and everything flows out of that. And I'm referring again to personal relationship with the Lord. If your heart is right with God, everything else is going to fall into place. If you're rightly related to the Lord, see, that's the wonder of the Christian life. If you're rightly related to Him, everything else comes automatically. If you have to work at it, it's not from God. If it's a struggle, it's not from God. The Christian life is not a bunch of rules and regulations and conforming to some standard that some church or some man or even your own mind has concocted or made up. It's not that. From start to finish, the Christian life is relationship with God. And all we need again to hear, and we need to come to the place where all we do is look to Christ. If you're looking to Christ, everything's going to come out all right. Love will find its way as the fruit of the Spirit through you. Everything's going to go fine. Everything will be automatic. You can see how that's so in terms of the principles we've already discussed. If you're looking to Christ in reality, don't you think you'll see your own inadequacy? If you're looking to Christ in reality, don't you think you'll begin to judge things spiritually, not look at outward appearance, live honestly, live by humble faith, by the grace of God? You see, that's all automatic. So don't think, oh boy, 13 principles, 13 rules that I got to start putting on my priority list. You don't have to at all. We've broken this down just for the sake of analysis, for the sake of discussion. It's become God's objective task. See, He loves us far too much to let us go on in unreality. He puts these things before us in order that by His Spirit we may search our hearts and then hold ourselves up before this and say, is this me? If not, don't try to put it in your life. Great day, that'll never work. That's bondage. If that's not in your heart, then you come back to the Lord and you say, Lord, I want to look to You again because that characteristic's not flowing out of me. I want that characteristic. I can't create it. I can't decide one day, all right, I'm going to have humble faith today. No way. That's created by God. But you can decide, today I'll look to Christ. And then God will create that humble faith. I felt like I had to mention that again because anytime you come to a list, the heart of your heart, way down deep, get scared. You say, uh-oh, another formula. A, B, C, 1, 2, 3, I better get it right. There's no formula. It just look to Jesus. And He's such a God of infinite variety. He's going to deal with you differently than He deals with me. And He's going to deal with somebody else differently than He does with you. There's no rules. There's no right way. Just get your heart right with Him. And watch what a marvelous thing God will do with your life. See, He's paid a high price for you. And far too high a price to make your life be one of ordinary significance. You're a unique person, and God wants to allow all of these characteristics in terms of your personality to be liberated and to be set free and radiate through you. All right, so much for that. Chapter 18, please. I'll ask you to turn there and follow along as we read this together. This is a little lengthy, but I think it's important to get all the facts before us, so if you'll bear with me, I'll read the entire chapter. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, declares the Lord God, you're surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. But if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness, does not eat at the mountain shrines, or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, or defile his neighbor's wife, or approach a woman during her menstrual period, if a man does not oppress anyone but restores to the debtor his pledge, does not commit robbery but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing, if he does not lend money on interest or take increase, if he keeps his hand from iniquity, executes true justice between man and man, if he walks in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully, he's righteous, and he will surely live, declares the Lord God. Then he may have a violent son who sheds blood and who does not do any of these things to a brother, or rather who does any of these things to a brother. For he himself did not do any of these things, that is, he even eats at the mountain shrines, defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore a pledge but lifts up his eyes to idols, commits abominations, he lends money on interest, takes increase. Will he live? He will not live. He's committed all these abominations. He'll surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. Now behold, he has a son who has observed all his father's sins which he committed, and observing, does not do likewise. He does not eat at the mountain shrines, or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, or defile his neighbor's wife, or oppress anyone, or retain a pledge, or commit robbery. But he gives his bread to the hungry, covers the naked with clothing, keeps his hand from the poor, does not take interest or increase, but executes my ordinances, walks in my statutes. He will not die for his father's iniquity. He will surely live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, did what was not good among his people, behold, he will die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity? When the son has practiced justice and done righteousness, and has observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment of the father, of the father's iniquity. Nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself. The wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. But if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he's committed, and observes my statutes, and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness which he's practiced, he will live. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abomination that the wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered for his treachery which he has committed and his sin which he's committed. For them he will die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies because of it, for his iniquity which he's committed, he will die. Again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness which he's committed and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life, because he considered and turned away from all his transgressions which he had committed. He shall surely live. He shall not die. But the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not right. Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are not right? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions, which you've committed. Make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. Every chapter from chapters 12 to 24 contains at least one principle that illustrates the heart people. Chapter 18 is not an exception. Let me state for you what that heart principle is as I understand it, and then try to develop it through the text. It can be worded in these words: a heart people recognizes personal responsibility before the Lord. A heart people recognizes that they are personally responsible for the Lord. Everyone is accountable to God for his own relationship and walk with God. You're responsible for you. I'm responsible for me. Now, this chapter develops that truth from many different angles. It's such a full chapter, there's the possibility of getting lost in some of the interesting concepts and verses. But there's one thing that holds this whole chapter together, and I'm referring to the second verse. They gave a proverb. What do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, "The fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge"? And then in verse 3 he says, "As I live, declares the Lord God, you're surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore." There was something about that proverb in verse 2 that bothered God. Somehow that proverb misrepresented the Lord. It was popular, everybody was saying it, but it wasn't true. It was prevalent, but it was false. Everybody was using that proverb. It looked right. It sounded right. It appeared right. Even the big shots were using it. All of the religious hot shots. They were all saying, "The fathers eat the sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." It sounded good, but it was a delusion. God didn't like that proverb. Whatever was meant by it, God didn't like it. And this chapter is nothing more than God blowing that proverb out of the water. He absolutely can't stand that proverb. And he exposes it for what it is. He shows what's wrong with it. He corrects it. And then he presses home the opposite, the truth, rather than the proverb that they were holding. So if you're going to understand Ezekiel 18, and since everything is around that proverb, and everything hinges on that proverb, and the whole argument of the chapter is about that proverb, it would help to understand what that proverb is, and what that proverb means. Verse 2, "The fathers ate the sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge." Now, there are two reasons that God was so hot about the use of this proverb. One is that it grossly misrepresented him. He didn't like that at all. It was a false view of God. It was a delusion about him. A lie. And then the second reason God didn't like it was because that false view, like any false view of God, affects the life of the person who holds that view. And these people were affected by that proverb. Their lives were affected by it. See, that false view made these people fatalistic. It left them hopeless. Their understanding of God through that proverb, because of that proverb, the way they thought about God, they had become hard, they'd become cold, they became unrepentant. Their view of God affected their life, their actions, their behavior. They said, it's no use to repent because of our view of God. As you go on in the Lord, you'll see increasingly that your view of God will affect your life. The fact is, no person and no group of people will ever rise any higher than their vision of God. Now, your whole life depends on your view of God. And that's why David in the Psalm 115, I believe it is, when he was rebuking idolaters, one of the things he said is they make gods they can't see, they can't hear, they can't move, they don't have hands, and those that trust them become like them. You are becoming like the God that you see in your mind. That's why it's so important to get a God of the Bible, to get God's view of it. Because you are becoming like your impression, like your vision, like your image of God. Everybody is being conformed to their view of God. Well, anyway, this proverb was that popular but false view of God. And now God's going to expose it, correct it, and give the true view. Let me give you a simple approach, simple outline that I think will help us get into the heart of this chapter. It's real simple. First of all, I want to show you how this proverb misrepresented God. And then I want to show you how he corrects it. And then, as God graces us, we'll look at the great principle of the chapter, the heart principle. Now, before I show you how this proverb misrepresented the Lord, let me make a point about the fact that this proverb misrepresented the Lord. Not how it misrepresented him, but that it did. And what I mean is just this. Just because a saying is popular, that doesn't make it true. You see, that was a popular saying. Everybody was saying that. And so everybody got on the bandwagon and said, well, everybody's saying it, it must be true. Just because something is prevalent, just because it's quoted from pulpits, just because it's written in books, just because it's on the radio or TV, just because you hear it a lot or missionaries say it, that doesn't mean it's true. Just let me mention some popular proverbs that are quoted today that are not true. Did you ever hear this one? God helps those who help themselves. See, that's not true. That's popular, but it's not true. The truth is, God helps those who are helpless, not those who help themselves. Helping yourself is a hindrance. Here's another one. Cleanliness is next to godliness. It's interesting. Charles Wesley started that because of his Methodism. He was a Methodist. He had methods. And he just believed in an orderly life. And so that started in his day, that cleanliness is next to godliness. It's not in the Bible. That's not a true statement. Here's another one. You're saved to serve the Lord. That's a big lie. You're not saved to serve the Lord. You're saved to know the Lord. And so many people are led astray because of that popular opinion. You're saved to serve. Here's another one. If you miss God's best, you'll have to settle for God's second best. Ever hear that? God has no second best. It's not possible. God only has will, and his will is good, perfect, acceptable. Here's another one. This one got me for a long time because I thought it happened to me. God will put you on the shelf. Did you ever hear that? Christians talk that way. They say, God will put you on the shelf. There's not a thread of Bible in that. There's no truth in that. But because it's popular, because respected Christians say it, they think, many Christians think it's true. Here's another one. God only works through the local church. This is not true. Just because it's popular, every Christian must tithe. It's not in the Bible. The Bible doesn't teach that. The fact is, well, I won't get into that, but the opposite is true. Here's another one. God only has one special woman, one special man for the single. Right man, right woman. If you miss the one God has for you, you can't get married. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that at all. But those things are popular. Well, that's the kind of a thing that happened here. This proverb, which we'll look at, the fathers ate the sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge. Very popular. Everybody was saying it. But it wasn't true, and it was messing up the people of God. It was messing up the two groups. There were two groups. There was a group in Jerusalem, they were saying it. And then there was the exiles at the river Kabar, and they were also saying it. Let me try to nail down what they were intending by that proverb. Here's what they were saying. Our fathers ate the sour grapes, and we have the toothache. That's not fair. They ate the sour grapes, they should suffer for it. Why are we suffering for what our fathers did? That was the point that they were saying. It's not our fault, we're just victims. They sinned, and God's punishing us, the children of the sinners. We weren't even around in the days of Manasseh when God condemned the whole nation of Israel. Why should we suffer? Why should we be punished for what our fathers did? They ate the grapes, and our teeth are the ones that are decaying. They rebelled against God, and now we're in captivity. And that was their proverb. Our fathers ate the sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on it. You see, they were attacking the character of God. They were attacking the ways of God. Now, popular or not, that proverb misrepresented the Lord. First of all, their proverb was saying, God is not just. That's what they were saying by that proverb. God is not just. He's a respecter of persons. He judges by caprice. He judges arbitrarily, suddenly, without warning, for no reason. God is not just because those who should be punished escape. See, that was their first argument. Those who sinned got away with it. Our fathers are the ones that sinned, and they escaped. They had a great life. He doesn't judge them. And not only did they escape, but God is unjust because we're the ones that are paying for our father's sins. They sinned, and we've got to pay for it. We're the victim of God's injustice, His unjust laws. They eat the poison, we die. God's not right. God's not fair. There's another way their proverb maligned the Lord. It not only said, God is not just, but inherent in that proverb was, God is not merciful. God delights to judge. He gets a kick out of it. He likes to afflict people, to punish people. He enjoys. It doesn't really matter to Him who He punishes, whether He punishes the sinner or the sinner's kids. But God enjoys punishing. Now, because of their view of God, God is unjust, God is unmerciful. A great discouragement swept across the people of God. And you could see how. A hopelessness came to them. And their attitude was, what's the use? If that's true, what good will it do to pray? What good will it do to repent? What good will it do to believe God? What good will it do to live righteously? You see, they had no sense at all of their own personal relationship with God. And so they were just thrown into a despair. They ate the grapes, we're suffering for it. Now, to appreciate the principle of the heart people, you must understand what's wrong with that proverb and how God corrects it. Because, you know, it sounds right. Their argument sounds good. Their argument sounds right. Isn't it true that sometime people suffer for the sins of others? Look at the man who's a drunkard. And he comes home and he's drunk and he hurts his family. You say, now that's his sin. Why should the kids suffer over something like that? Or take a man who gambles away his paycheck. Does his wife suffer? Do his children suffer? Perhaps they do. Well, let's take it on a national scale. Let's say a government makes a wrong decision, gets us involved in a war. Is it our fault that Washington decides something? And yet, isn't there suffering that takes place in our lives because of the decisions of somebody else? A terrorist hijacks a ship or hijacks a plane. There's innocent people on that plane. And then he drops a grenade or a bomb and blows the whole thing up. Isn't it true that some people suffer because of the sins of others? You see, that's the question. And that's what they were saying in that proverb. Now, I'm sure their minds must have gone back to Moses' law. Unfortunately, people don't study it in context, but Exodus 20, verse 5. Exodus 25 says, I am the Lord your God, a jealous God, and I visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. Now, what do you do with a verse like that? Here's a verse that says God visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those that hate me, showing mercy unto thousands of those that love me and keep my commandments. Well, I suppose because of that verse and because of their experience and their observations and seeing how people did suffer, they just concluded, well, God's just not just. He's a respecter of persons, he's unmerciful, and he's unjust. Let me show you how God corrects the proverb, and maybe along the way, get a little bit of light trying to understand some of these ways of God. Now, a lot of these things, there's mystery in it. There's mystery in all truth. Some of these things are more to adore than explore. But there are some hints that God has given us so we can at least get a sense of what the Lord is doing. All right, let me give you the true revelation, the opposite of the proverb. Number one, God is just. That's just plain old simple Bible. God is just. Excuse me. Through this chapter, God illustrates that truth, that God is just, by the way he deals with individuals. Each one of us is personally responsible for the Lord. If I eat sour grapes, my teeth will smart. That's what God is really saying. If you eat sour grapes, your teeth will smart. Notice verse 4. All souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul that sins, it shall die. Now glance at these verses. Verse 5. If a man is righteous, verse 9, he'll live. If a man's righteous, he'll live. Verse 10, he may have a violent son. All right, what'll happen to that son? Verse 13, he will surely be put to death. He might have a good son. Verse 14. Verse 17, he'll surely live. You see, he gives three generations as an illustration. The father's good, has a bad son, then the son is bad, has a good son. So I'm going to deal with individuals. I'm going to deal with the father on the basis of what the father is. I'm going to deal with the son on the basis of what the son is. I'm going to deal with the grandson on the basis of what the grandson is. Verse 13, his blood will be on his own head. The father is not blamed for the ungodly son. The ungodly son can't claim the righteousness of the father. His righteousness is not imputed to him. The son must stand on his own two feet. The father must stand on his own two feet. The grandson must stand on his own two feet. Verse 14. The son of the wicked does not have to be wicked. He can choose righteousness if he wants to. And then if he does, verse 17 says, he will not die for his father's iniquity. God deals with the father personally. God deals with the son personally. God deals with the grandchild personally. He summarizes the whole thing in verse 20. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment of the father, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be on himself. The wickedness of the wicked will be on himself. And one thing we learn from this is not only does God deal with individuals, we have no guarantee as the righteous. And I think now of myself as a father. We have no guarantee that our children will be righteous. There's no guarantee that our children are going to be righteous. In verse 5, there's a righteous man. And in verse 10, he has a violent son who sheds blood. He's a righteous man. Many illustrations of this in the Bible. Ammon was a wicked man. And his son was Josiah. He was a righteous man. Ahaz was a wicked man. He had a son named Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a righteous man. But Hezekiah, the righteous man, had a wicked son named Manasseh. Sometimes the righteous had the wicked. Sometimes the wicked had the righteous. Sometimes you have some of each. Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel. They had one of each in the same family. I bring this up because some don't understand Proverbs 22:6. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he'll go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. And some have the idea, if you teach your children the ways of God, though they might depart during life, they might backslide, yet at the end, they'll always come back. That's how some understand that. No such promise is given in that verse or in any other verse in the Bible. He's not saying, you live righteously and you'll have a guarantee that all your kids will be saved. There's no such guarantee. Every person stands or falls before God on his own. Each one has to answer before the Lord. What is Proverbs 22:6 teaching? What he's saying is this. If you have a godly influence and your children grow up under that influence, when they're old, it will not depart from them. What? The influence. That's what won't depart. Doesn't mean the children will not depart from God. It means that no matter how old your children get, they'll always remember how mom and dad trusted in the Lord. Love the Word of God, how they prayed and how they trusted Him. That influence will always be there as a mighty drawing factor in their life. That doesn't mean they'll respond to it. They might not respond to it. They'll be without excuse if they don't. But this idea that because you're saved, all your children will be saved. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches if you live a godly life, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, you will have a sanctifying influence on the unsaved members of your family. But God's not going to strong arm anybody to come unto Him. It's the same way they misunderstand Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved and thy house. And so some teach, see, if you're saved, that means your house will be saved too. Now that can't be. Was Adam saved? Was he? He was indeed. Then that means his house was saved. And then if his house was saved, his house was saved. Then why God send a flood if everybody's saved? You see, if you believe that, that the children of a Christian parent are guaranteed to be saved, that leads to universal salvation. Eventually, everybody will be saved. Because if you're saved, then your kids are saved. Then if they're saved, their kids will be saved. Then if their kids are saved, and after a while, the whole world's saved. There's no such teaching in the Bible. Acts 16:31 is saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And your house can do the same thing. If they believe on the Lord, they'll be saved too. That's what it means, and thy house. And thy house do the same thing. But they've got to believe in the Lord. Please spend a moment to touch on that element of truth in the proverb. You see, the proverb's not all wrong. There's an element of truth that makes it vicious, that makes it wrong. There's an element of truth. The fathers ate the sour grapes, and the children, their teeth are set on edge. If these people had just said, "We suffer because of someone else's sin," if they had dropped it there, technically God would have had no quarrel with that. That's evident, but that's not what they said. Here's what they said. "We suffer because of someone else's sin, and that suffering is punishment from God." That's where they went wrong. Not that they suffer, but that suffering was punishment from God. He's punishing us for what we did. See, for what our fathers did. That's the lie of the thing. Children do suffer because of the sins of their fathers, but that suffering is not punishment. God's not angry with those children. God has no quarrel with them. There's no gap in the relationship between that child that suffers and between the Lord. In order to make this clear, let me differentiate something that really many, many Christians don't understand, and yet the Bible teaches it so clearly. The difference between grace and government. The grace of God and the government of God. When Adam sinned, God gave him grace. It was grace that sought Adam out and said, "Adam, where are you?" Grace promised him that the seed of the woman would come. Grace took an animal, a sacrifice, and killed it. Grace skinned that animal. Grace clothed Adam and Eve. Grace restored fellowship. After they sinned, God gave his grace, and Adam and God were back to one. After grace, God gave government. The consequences of sin, the results of sin. He looked at Eve and he said, "You have grace. You're right with me. Everything's fine. There's a relationship. But from now on, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth." Then he looked at Adam and he said, "In toil shall you eat this ground all the days of your life, and by the sweat of your brow you're going to eat bread." That doesn't contradict grace. He said to Adam, "You shall surely die. Adam, I love you. We're restored. You're forgiven. We're one. I love you. Get out of my garden." That's grace. That's government. Government stationed the cherubim before the Garden of Eden with a rotating flaming sword so that they couldn't eat from the tree of life. Grace and government do not contradict one another. Adam's heart was restored by grace. But what a man sows, he'll reap. And there's a harvest with sin. There are consequences of sin. And those consequences we must bear, and often that is suffering. There's another illustration of the same thing with David and Bathsheba. When David sinned against the Lord in the matter of Bathsheba, God sent Nathan. 1 Samuel 12. I think it's 2 Samuel 12. Doesn't matter. Is it? God sent Nathan. And he said to David, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die." Boy, I'll tell you, that's a great word, isn't it? After doing what he did, murdered a man by proxy, committed adultery. "The Lord has taken away your sin." Then you know what he said? He said, "The sword shall never depart out of your house, because you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah to be your wife." You're forgiven. We are restored again. You can pray. I can bless. You can understand God's word. I can use you, but the sword will never depart out of your house. You will pay a price. It's not punishment. It's the harvest of sin. Grace says you're forgiven. God says you've got to reap what you sow. Government. Let's say, for example, that I were to go out, rebel against God, which at any moment is possible in any life. Don't ever think a Christian can come to the place where he can't get away from God. There's not a sinner alive that doesn't know God. Any Christian away from God is not capable of going beyond Him in sin. It's unbelievable what Christians can do when they get their eyes off the Lord. Let's say that a man turns from God, goes out, gets on drugs, gets in a car, gets in an accident, loses his arm. So he's lost his right arm. And through all of that, and finally he comes back to the Lord. Now he's restored. Will his arm come back? Now that he's right with God, will his arm come back? You see, those are the consequences of sin. It has nothing to do with grace. He can get right with God, but government continues. The consequences of sin go on. If a woman has a baby out of wedlock, she can get right with God again. She can be made pure again, as pure as any virgin that ever walked on this earth, as pure before God as can be. But that baby won't go away. That's going to be a suffering throughout the entire life. Sin has a harvest and it brings sorrow and grief and pain and heartache. And that pain sometimes catches other people in its wake. But that's not punishment from God. That's the harvest of man's sin. And as a man reaps his field, sometime others are hurt by that. Families, men, women, children, they suffer because they had a relationship with that sinner. But they're not being punished. God still has a relationship with them. And so, let's get back to this chapter. The justice of God. God is just. And that justice says, I will deal with individuals. Everyone's responsible. But the justice of God also says, I will deal with individuals. You say, well, that's what you just said. The first time I emphasized individuals. I will deal with individuals. This time I'm saying, I will deal with individuals. See, the justice of God says, I'll not only deal with individuals, but I will deal with them. They've got to be dealt with. His character demands it. Some people think that God's mercy is incompatible with God's justice. God's not in antagonism with Himself. God doesn't work at cross purposes with Himself. It's not mercy that's irreconcilable to justice. Injustice is irreconcilable to justice. Sin is what's against holiness. You see, that proverb claimed God is not just. Justice is what God is. That's His nature. That's His character. And He says, I must punish sin. In order to illustrate this, let me just go back to the greatest evidence of justice the Bible gives. Our Lord Jesus on the cross. Do you realize this? There's something more costly than Jesus. And there's something more precious than the blood of Christ. You say, what could be more costly than Jesus? What could be more precious than the blood of Christ? There's something, you see, God gave up Jesus, didn't He? There's something God couldn't give up. There's something so precious that God said, I can't give this up. I'll give up Christ, but I won't give this up. Now what is it that God said, I can't give up? It's His nature. It's His own character. And God is just. He said, I can't give up my justice. I can give up my Son, but I can't give up my justice. Some people are so anxious to save the sinner, they throw out the justice of God. They save the sinner, but they lose God. That's a terrible salvation, to save the sinner at the cost of the Creator. to save the creature and lose God. God said, I must, my nature insists that I deal with sinners. Some people have this idea about God's love. They say, God is love. There's no hell. You ever hear that? How can a loving God throw someone into hell? Do you realize this? It's the very characteristic of love that condemns. That's the thing that sends a person to hell. Man says, God's love is going to save the wicked. It takes love, like David took the sword of Goliath, and he just uses that same sword to cut off the head of the argument. Let me illustrate. Let's say that a terrorist were to terrorize Portsmouth, or wherever you live, Middletown, Newport, whatever, or some notorious name. Let's say it's the Boston Strangler, or Charles Manson, or the Son of Sam, or Al Capone, or what's that guy down south, Williams, or Hinckley, or somebody like that. All right, let's say that he goes through the residential areas, and he really wreaks havoc, so that the whole neighborhood, every place there are homes, everybody's afraid, every door is locked, special weapons are kept close by, there's a close accounting of all the kids, they're in early, everybody's scared, every time there's a noise, people are turning around. Let's say finally, this man or this group, whatever, gets caught, and they're brought to trial, and at the trial, they're found guilty. The whole neighborhood sighs with relief. Whew, boy, am I glad they got that guy. But then the judge says, you know, we ought to have mercy. We ought to have love. This guy ought to be forgiven. After all, he said he was sorry. If that judge lets that man out again, free, hasn't loved. I'm not talking about love to the criminal. It's the judge's responsibility to love society, to love the righteous, to love us. And that's what God says. I'm going to, by love, judge the sinner. Not love of the sinner, but because of those who've run to me for refuge. Because of those who've trusted in me. I love them. They've come to me. If God's threats can't be believed, then His promises can't be believed. If someone's going to take away a man's hell in order to alleviate the fear of the wicked, He's also taken my heaven. Christians can't allow people to rip down their heaven to build an asylum for the wicked. God says, I've got to judge. That's my nature, my love. I love those who've trusted me. And because of my nature, I'm going to judge. I am just. He deals with individuals. Verse 18, or verse 20, the soul who sins will die. In that regard, let me just ask you this. When love, the love of God, becomes an enemy, what hope is there for the wicked? That's a terrible day when love puts on its armor and love condemns the wicked. Anyway, their proverb said, God's not just. He says, I am. Their proverb also said, God's not merciful. Now, I want to show you something most wonderful here, and I pray God to give us eyes to see it. Now, I speak as a fool. You hate to put human words into God or human emotions. And yet that charge, God is not merciful. That was a shock to God. When He heard that, He couldn't believe it. It knocked the wind out of His sails. When God heard them say, He's not merciful, of all the lies and of all the misrepresentations to ever put on God, this one was preposterous. God is not merciful. Let me show you the references that God uses, which almost shows you how God's feeling when they say, God is not merciful. See, He couldn't believe it. There's no greater wound that He could have received than here and now. That stabbed into His heart. It'd be like me coming home saying to Lillian, I think you're unfaithful. Imagine me saying something. She'd be shocked, but more than shocked, she'd be crushed. She'd be hurt at the suspicion that I would think she was unfaithful. The first mention is in chapter 18:23. It's in the form of a question. 18:23 says, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live?" It's in the form of a question. Same as to say, let me get this straight. Are you saying I enjoy judging people? Is that what you're saying? And God is so offended, so hurt by this. He can't believe it. He asked the question. What? Are you saying I'm unmerciful? This is the God of Israel. I'm unmerciful? Then he says it again, but this time he puts it in the form of a statement. In verse 32, he says, "I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies." Isaiah 28:21 calls judgment his strange work, his unusual task, his extraordinary work. He doesn't like it. God hates to judge people. Lamentations 3:33 says, "He does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men." God hates it when we suffer. God does not like it. First he asks, are you kidding? Am I unmerciful? And then he says it, "I do not delight in the death of the wicked." Well, we're going to stop in 18, but the argument goes on, and he picks it up again, glance in chapter 33. 33:11. "As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" This time it's even stronger. "As I live." He takes a solemn oath. He swears to God he doesn't enjoy judgment. This is an amazing thing. He's so overwhelmed that sinners would think he's unmerciful. That sinners would think he likes to judge people. First, it's in the form of a question. "Do you think I enjoy the death of the wicked?" He said, "I don't enjoy the death of the wicked." Then he puts his hand up to God. He said, "I swear to God I don't enjoy the death of the wicked." He's so taken back by that accusation that he's unmerciful. Look at verses 27 to 29, please. "When a wicked man turns away from his wickedness, which he has committed, and practices justice and righteousness, he'll save his life because he considered and turned away from all his transgression which he's committed. He'll surely live. He will not die." You see, once again, we have the mercy of God, not only in that he deals with individuals, but notice this principle. He deals with individuals where they are at the time. Verse 22, "All his transgressions which he's committed will not be remembered against him." God never holds the past against us. He always deals with individuals in the now, where they are right now in the present tense. Let's say that God endowed a person. He's strong, he's smart, he's gifted. Let's use the same illustration I used before. He gets away from the Lord and he loses his arm. Now, let's say he did that at age 14. Now age 21, he comes back to God. I speak as a fool again, but do you think God says, "Now look, young fellow, when I created you with two arms. I had a plan for you which involved both your hands. It wasn't my fault you lost your arm. It was your own foolishness. It was your own stupidness. You turned from me. You associated with bad influences. You got messed up. You lost your arm. Now I gave you two arms, and I'm going to require from you. You should have taken care of that. You should have been a steward of what I gave you." You think God says, "I'm going to require from you right now"? what I would have required if you had two arms. All God ever asks is all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And if a man comes to God at age 21 with one arm, then all God ever requires from him is that one arm. God doesn't require two arms. He always finds us where we are and deals with us where we are. Let's say God gave a man a great dose of mental capacity, college material, a lot of whatever it is up in the apperceptive mass. He could really think. Then the guy gets messed up through drugs, through alcohol, through abuse of his body or whatever, destroys his brain cells. Through sin, he becomes dull. And then he comes to the Lord. What's the Lord going to expect from him? You think the Lord's going to say, I gave you many gifts. I endowed you with a great mind. You could have been really something in my kingdom. You know what he's going to say? Love me with all your mind, with all your heart, with all your soul. And the man said, but I only got half a mind. God said, that's all I want. All I want is you. God is merciful. And God was so offended at that proverb, which would suggest that he wasn't merciful. God says, all I ever ask is that a man would turn and come to me. And whatever his past is will not be remembered anymore. I'll never deal with that. I'll never bring it up. It has nothing to do with anything. All I want is all you are. If a man comes before God and in his past he's lost a wife, he's lost kids, he's lost a family, God's not going to say, where's that family I gave you once? He's going to say, welcome, my child. Thank you for coming. I love you. I'm going to deal with you right here. And from this point on, we go together. It's a starting point. Sure, there's government and there's a lot of suffering and there's that the consequences of sin. But oh, there's grace. And this is what he's saying. God says, I am a God that's just, but I'm also a God that's merciful and full of mercy. All through the book of Ezekiel, you hear God calling, return, return, turn, don't burn, why will you die? Does that sound like someone who likes judgment? You wouldn't invite someone away from judgment if you enjoyed judgment. Well, that's what this chapter's about. That proverb. That proverb that offended God because it misrepresented him. The proverb that suggested that God's not just. The proverb that suggested that God delights in seeing people suffer. That God is unmerciful. Let me say a word about the principle and then we'll close. The heart principle. A heart people are a people who understand that God does not deal with us as a group. God does not deal with us corporately. God deals with us as individuals, and all of us are personally responsible to God Himself. A heart people understands that. One thing that means practically is we won't be making excuses or passing the buck for our circumstances or the situation we find ourselves in. You know, it's a great step for the people of God, and everybody's got to take it. Sometimes it's a little tougher, and some people take a little longer. It's a great step when the people of God realize, hey, I must relate to God myself. Praise God for Bible teachers, but I've got to know God myself. Praise God for churches and fellowships. But this is between me and God. I've got to know God myself. Praise God for Christian friends. But this is between me and God. Praise God for books, for tapes, for television, for radio. But this is between me and God. Praise God for home. Praise God for Christian family. Praise God for mom and dad. But there comes a time in your life, it has to come, when you realize, and this is the heart people, when the heart people realize, it's just me and God. And I've got to decide, and I've got to come, and I've got to turn, and I've got to repent, and I've got to study this book, and God has to talk to me, and I have to relate to Him, and I have to fellowship with Him, and I have to be clean before Him, and it's me and Him, and nobody else can help me. And nobody's righteousness can help. They can encourage, they can prod, they can push along. But someday, some way, God has to bring us to the place. And if we're a heart people, will understand that it's the individual and God. We are responsible before God ourselves. Before Him we stand, before Him we fall. Not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Each one individually. Another thing that this means practically is, if anyone is finally influenced by my life, and especially does this take place in the family, if somehow we can be an influence to our children, can take no credit for that. You watch the faces of parents if their kids happen to turn out right. Say, oh, you must have done something right. Wow, your kids are such a godly bunch of kids and all the rest. So proud that they must have done something right. If my kids turn out right, and that's constantly our prayer, that our kids will be godly. If our kids turn out right, it's not because we did anything right. It's because they did something right. They got to know God themselves. That's the only way. It's everyone is on their own when it comes to this. We have a responsibility before God in terms of our children to live godly lives. And we pray for grace to do that. But if it works out that they trust in Him, then it's not because we did anything right. It's because they themselves have come before God themselves and laid hold of the Lord. And finally, this principle, if we really lay hold of it, it means we'll never hold His justice or His mercy in suspicion. He's always right. Do you realize this? The Bible teaches that God is always right, but He's not fair. You think the Bible teaches God is fair? He's not fair. God is not fair at all. He doesn't believe in our Constitution. All men are created equal. That's baloney. He created them. He knows better than that. He didn't create everybody equal. If He created everybody equal, there wouldn't be smart people and dumb people. There wouldn't be strong people and deformed people. There wouldn't be retarded people, people born into palaces and rich people. They're all different. He's not fair, but He's right. Got a reason for everything. He's just. It's perfect. Whatever comes into my life, it's okay. God is just. It's right. Have no controversy with God. A heart people understands that they're relating just to God personally, and everything is okay that He allows. Everything He does is okay. There's no controversy with God. Deuteronomy 32:4. The rock, His way is perfect. All His ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. It doesn't matter what He allows in your family. Doesn't matter what He allows in your life. He's right. Start there. God is right. And just as we won't hold His justice in suspicion, we'll not neglect His mercy. Now, one of the big problems Christians have, all Christians, is when they sin, they feel embarrassed to go back to the Lord. Especially if they do the same thing over and over again. Especially if they made vows. Especially if they promised, I'll never do this again, I promise. And if I do, you don't have to forgive me. How many times we do that? God, I won't say insulted. God is hurt. When we don't believe with all our hearts, brothers and sisters in Christ, pull out all the stops and believe this with all your heart. God takes no pleasure. And we're not only talking now about hell. God takes no pleasure when you have a moment out of fellowship with Him. He doesn't enjoy your struggle. He doesn't enjoy to see you miserable. He doesn't enjoy when you don't have the joy of the Lord. He doesn't like it at all. And at any moment, the heart people says, my God is merciful, I'll return. And when they return to God, He receives them with open arms. That's a heart people. A heart people is a people who stand as individuals before God, who know their responsibility is not to men, but to God, just to God, me and the Lord, that's it. Between me and God. And I know He's always right, and I know He's always merciful. I'll not hold His justice in suspicion, and I'll not be afraid to run to Him when I'm dirty, when I need Him. That's the heart, people. Comments or questions about Ezekiel 18? Let me close in prayer. I don't know, maybe I'll put this on tape. I meant to mention, I introduced a problem verse and I didn't answer it for you. The Exodus 5, or 20, and verse 5. The visiting the iniquity of the fathers under the third and fourth generation. Now let me give you the Bible answer for that when it's taken in context. The Bible teaches that because of influence, sin passes from father to son to son. In this way, Abraham said about his wife, "This is my sister." Was that true? You see, that was half true because they shared the same mother, but they had a different father. Abraham had a son whose name was Isaac. Isaac said of his wife, "This is my sister." Was that true? See, that was a whole lie. That wasn't even a half lie. That just was a whole lie. It's getting worse. Isaac had a kid named Jacob. He named him liar. That's what it means. Deceiver. Supplanter. Heel snatcher. And the kid did nothing but lie. And it's getting worse. Adam was a half liar and Isaac was a whole liar and his kid just is a liar, liar. If it weren't for the fact that God stopped that by wrestling Jacob at Peniel, have to be another flood. You see how that it would go from generation to generation. Pretty soon God would have to judge us again. You see, people get mixed up with the word visit. I visit the iniquity. And they think he visits with judgment. He doesn't. He visits with mercy. That's what that verse means. If I didn't stop it in the third or fourth generation, there's no telling where it would go. And I visit the iniquity of the father in the third or fourth generation and put a stop to it. So that it doesn't keep going. See, that's what that verse is talking about. God visits it all right, but He visits it in love. He visits it in mercy. He visits it in grace. And so that verse isn't saying that God's going to punish kids for their father's sin. It's just saying that if it weren't for the goodness of God, that we'd end up with judgment all over the place, and this sin would carry on, and I'd be just like my great-granddaddy. Okay, let's pray together. Our Father, how we praise You for Your Word. Just what it means to live as individuals responsible only to You. Teach us what it means that You're always just. You're always merciful. Help us to live by grace as we must go through the government of God. Bear the consequences of our sin. God's heart, people. Thank You for the fellowship we can enjoy now, and thank You for the refreshments provided. Guide our conversation. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.